Good evening, and lovely to be together round God's word. We are so blessed, aren't we? And we've reached 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the end of it, verse 14, and it's on page 1146 in our pew Bibles. Paul is writing, "I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you've had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Jeremy, are you going to give us a word of introduction on that? Hopefully without a whip.
In the title for this evening's, it says talk. Not talk, but power. Sounded like it could be an excuse for doing some thermodynamics, but I'll stick to scripture instead. Save that for another time. Don't do as I do as I tell you. Hands up if you've ever had that said to you as a child, or possibly even as an adult. Yes, quite a wide show of hands. I certainly did on many occasions. Don't worry, I'm not going to embarrass you by asking those of you who are parents if you've ever said the same to your children. Strange quiet, isn't there? Problem is, it's a really useful cop-out, isn't it, for parents? But it doesn't work in the long run, because children, if they've got one virtue, it's that of seeing through hypocrisy. And very quickly, they'll realise and lead to the very obvious question, why should I? Why should they indeed? Because we should be setting them the example. In our passage from 1 Corinthians this evening, we're going to encounter a very different side of the Apostle Paul's character. Gone is the sarcasm of the early part of the chapter, the stern tones of disapproval that have characterized the letter so far. But in these verses, Paul appeals to those Corinthian Christians as a father would appeal to their children. As he does so, Paul urges the Corinthian church not to do as he tells them, but to do as he does, to follow his example, and by so doing to imitate Christ. And as Christ followers today, we should continue to heed this call. We too should seek to imitate Christ in our daily lives, to lay aside arrogance and to live lives that are consistent and authentic and inevitably radically countercultural, radically different to those of our non-Christian friends and neighbours. We find Christ's character laid out in the scripture, but it's good also to have some human role models to see what it means in today's setting. The challenge for us is to identify those earthly role models, with a special challenge for those of us who are mature in Christ to live lives which make us worthy role models for others to follow. It isn't to seek to put individuals on a pedestal, but it's to look around us at our brothers and sisters in Christ to see who we would seek to emulate, to mimic, because in their lives we see Christ mirrored. Over the years at work, I've mentored many young engineers through to chartered engineer status, and it's always very rewarding when someone achieves that goal, when they get those letters to put after their name. It's not easy to become a chartered engineer, although I think it's got easier over the years, but that's probably just me getting old and grumpy. It's even harder, though, to live life as an authentic Christian than it is to be a professional engineer. So there's a challenge here for those of us who are mature in the faith to act as mentors to young Christians, and by young here I mean young in the faith, not necessarily young in years. As we come to these verses in detail in a few minutes' time, hopefully we'll all be encouraged to seek to follow Christ's example in our daily lives in a way that makes others want to follow our example. So we shall look in that in a little bit more detail in just a few minutes. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to know what it is to live lives that imitate Jesus in all that we do. And Father, we pray that you would give us too the wisdom to discern those things which truly are from you and to reject anything which isn't. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think it's fair to say that in today's modern liberal with a small L liberal-minded society, there are many who have a negative view of the Apostle Paul, regarding him as strict, dogmatic, something of a heavy-handed disciplinarian, even misogynistic. The reality is that as the church spread with incredible speed from Palestine across Asia Minor and on ultimately to Rome in the 30 or so years following Jesus' death and resurrection, it was almost inevitable that problems and challenges would arise within these young churches from time to time, filled as they were with keen, eager, committed young Christians. Many of these churches sprung up amongst predominantly Gentile, non-Jewish communities whose members were drawn from a background of pagan worship, which gave rise to all sorts of interesting problems when it came to teaching them what it meant to live as a Christian, how to put aside those pagan practices. In other churches, there were problems with false doctrine that needed to be dealt with. In churches that grew out of existing Jewish congregations, there were those who thought that Gentile converts to Christianity had first to become Jews in all the external signs that the Old Testament law required. While in still others, there were issues over what you could and couldn't eat as a Christian convert. So rather than being critical of Paul, I think we should be eternally thankful for all his efforts to deal with these issues, to avoid these issues resulting in the churches and their congregations being permanently led astray. If I can jump to the day job for a moment, I know how hard it is, even with modern communications technology, these things and all the other things that we have to help us. I know how difficult it is to keep on top of the range of issues there are live at any time across the gas transmission network, which, when all said and done, is only just over 7,500 kilometres of buried pipework and 300 or so sites across England, Wales and Scotland. It can be painfully slow, particularly if you're dealing with an incident that's live at any one time, waiting for that next bit of information to come in. Really, we're just waiting for the phone to ring, someone to get there. Now put that into the context of what Paul achieved without the benefit of mobile phones, the internet or air travel, and the fact he was imprisoned for a significant period while all of this was happening. Paul was trying, in large part, to keep order in these churches, and that's what he's tackling here. Staying in the here and now for a minute still, when we look at the state of church in our own day, with false doctrines and false teaching being allowed to proliferate and all too often no teaching of the gospel at all, we can see all too painfully what happens when these issues are not dealt with effectively. Not dictating or advocating any form of heavy-handed disciplinarianism, but for the church to survive and grow, it's vital that we deal with false teaching and those who call themselves Christian but live lives that are totally at odds with the gospel, just as Paul was seeking to do in his letters to the church in Corinth. None of this is easy, don't get me wrong. Sometimes it can be very, very painful, but the church at large and individual Christians are in real peril if these issues aren't dealt with lovingly, but firmly, effectively, and in the light of the gospel. To quote a real example, many years ago in a church, and not here, we had a real challenge as a leadership. We had a couple who were both leaders in the youth group. They were engaged to be married. About 3 months before their wedding, they completed on their future house. And then she moved in. And then he moved in. The reason they cited was that she didn't feel safe in the house alone overnight. And although they claimed they slept in separate rooms, we simply couldn't allow the situation to continue because of the message that it sent and the conclusions that would inevitably be drawn, even if they were wrong. And we had to ask them either to change their domestic arrangements or to stand down from leadership of that youth group. It was an incredibly painful time for all concerned and for the church. But it was a situation that we couldn't condone in the light of the teaching of Scripture, which as a church we upheld or claimed to uphold. So if we now jump back nigh on 2,000 years to our passage in the travails of the Corinthian church, by way of contrast to the popular and perhaps mistaken view of the Apostle Paul, we encounter in these verses a very different side of Paul. Gone is the heavy sarcasm of the earlier part of chapter 4, the stern chastisement that characterizes much of the previous three chapters. But now we see a much more intimate side of Paul's character emerging as he speaks to the Corinthian Christians as a father would to his son, with gentleness, with compassion. Paul writes there at the beginning of verse 14, he says, "I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children." Those aren't the words of a stern disciplinarian. They're the words of a loving father to a wayward child. The question of discipline, both within the church and without, is a difficult and contentious one. Anyone who's a parent will have experienced the challenges associated with disciplining children. Part of the process of growing up is to test the boundaries of what is and isn't acceptable in the eyes of your parents and others in positions of authority. And I'm sure we all know that some children are rather keener and more determined than others to test those boundaries. As parents, we've got two options. Either we can allow those boundaries to be breached, or we can set limits and apply sanctions when those limits are exceeded. Now, things are rarely ever as black and white as that, and individuals will differ enormously regarding where those limits are set and what sanctions should be applied. But as loving parents who want the best for their children, it cannot be in the best interest of either parent or child to allow them to just run wild with no discipline at all. And it's interesting to see the impact of a very laissez-faire approach to discipline applied in some countries for a generation or so, to see the effect that that has had on the current generation. And it's not very positive. So having spent the first few chapters of this letter berating the Corinthians, Paul here now expresses his deep love for the Christians in Corinth, the love of a father for a wayward child. Paul knows that there are all sorts of issues which, if not pointed out and dealt with, will lead them all well and truly astray, destroying relationships within the church and, even worse, destroying their relationship as individuals and as a church with Christ. The Corinthian church are well and truly pushing the boundaries, and Paul here is warning them as a loving parent warns a wayward child to come to their senses, heed their ways, listen to me. And Paul goes on to emphasize that very special relationship that he has with the Christian Corinthians in verse 15. Even if you had 10,000 guardians sometimes translated as tutors, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Today we tend to think of a guardian in the very specific legal sense that we use the term. A legal guardian in the modern context is someone who has legal authority and the corresponding duty to care for the personal and property interests of their ward. But back in Roman times, a guardian was more of a companion, a bit of a tutor, a mentor, in the sense of a personal attendant who would accompany a child of wealthy parents, taking them to school and back home again, hearing them recite their lines, teaching them good manners, generally being their minder. The guardian or tutor was entitled to respect and would normally have received it. But fond as a child might be of their guardian, fond as a guardian might be of their ward. That relationship was completely different to the relationship of the father to that child, even in those times which, as Mike has pointed out, were where children were regarded very differently, where they were more of a chattel. But even so, it's just a natural human emotion that we love our children. But Paul's saying, even if you had 10,000 of these guardians, 10,000 of these tutors in Christ to look after you, to watch over you, at the practical level of a tutor or guardian of old, that is no substitute. It's no substitute for the relationship I, Paul, have with you as your father in Christ. This leads us to the obvious question, how is it that Paul can claim to be their father in Christ? The answer is quite simple, because Paul had led... he was the one who led many of them to Christ in the first place. It's a very special privilege to lead someone to Christ. I've only had that privilege a couple of times in my life, but it is a very special privilege. Of course, a person doesn't come to Christ through our efforts. That's ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. Rather, what we do, and especially what we say, through that, we can be the ones who bring the individual to the place where they're aware of God's love for them and their need to make a response to the love of God shown to them by acknowledging and confessing their sin, turning to Christ in penitence and faith. And the Apostle Paul, as he went on his great missionary journeys, he had the privilege of going into these communities, sharing the message of Jesus Christ with those he met along the way. And such was the response to the gospel, literally the good news of Jesus Christ, that many turned to Christ. And many new churches, including, of course, the church in Corinth, became established. So Paul then can legitimately say that in Christ Jesus, he became their father through the gospel. On Friday, I attended the funeral of the father of two very dear friends of mine, a godly man who I'd known for over 30 years now. Although inevitably it was a sad occasion, it was an occasion filled with the hope of the Christian gospel and not a little laughter as well. He was formerly the city engineer for a large conurbation on the other side of the Pennines, despite being proudly Lancastrian born and bred. He was something of an expert on drains. Drains from the Romans onwards. I remember being proudly taken many years ago on a guided tour of a new sewer for which he was responsible. I hasten to add, before it was commissioned. And there was much speculation during the service as to whether he was, as a good Methodist, already overseeing the drainage committee for the New Jerusalem. A committee which, if such a thing exists, I suspect I might find myself serving on as well come the time. Time and again, though, through that memorial service and afterwards, people spoke of how Bob's example of standing firm to seek to serve Christ had served as an example to many young and old, both within and without the workplace, over very many years. This being an example to many brings us to verse 16, where Paul calls on the Corinthian Christians to imitate him. The word we have translated here as imitate comes from the Greek word mimetai, from which we get the word mimic. So Paul here is calling on the Corinthians to mimic him. Now, I know mimicking sometimes has unfortunate connotations these days, but that wasn't what Paul meant. It was to mimic everything that he did in a good way, in a positive way. Some might see this as Paul being arrogant, but this is far from the truth. Look at the end, turn back to the end of chapter 4 there. The end of the previous section of chapter 4 that we looked at last week. Draw the contrast, see the contrast there that Paul was drawing. The Corinthians were seeking high status. As Paul has just expanded, we're fools for Christ. You are so wise in Christ. We're weak, you're strong, you're honoured, we're dishonoured. We go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. That's the example that Paul is seeking to show to the Corinthians. Paul isn't seeking to lord it over the Corinthians, quite the reverse. He's encouraging them to know the privations he and Apollos are enduring for them and for the gospel, while they're seeking to lord it over Paul and over the other members of the church in Corinth. What Paul and Apollos were experiencing then is what it really means to live for Christ. Even today, there are those who preach and believe a wealth and prosperity gospel, but I'm afraid I don't know which version of the Bible they get that from. For I find nothing between the covers of this translation, which is accredited to by international scholars, which proclaims such a gospel. Yes, God may choose to bless us with great wealth, but with riches comes great responsibilities. As those of us gathered here this evening who are, by any stretch of the imagination, rich in Christ, we do well to acknowledge and heed those responsibilities. As we move on, we discover that one of the great points of contention within the Corinthian church was the question of Paul's return visit to them. And it's this which occupies the final few verses of our passage this evening. Any visit by Paul wasn't just a case of hopping on a plane and setting off for Corinth, or setting up a Skype call with the elders, video conference. It was a major logistical exercise involving a major commitment of time and effort and significant risk to life and limb. Paul isn't able to visit himself at that particular instant, so what does he do? He sends Timothy to Corinth. And Paul describes Timothy there as my son whom I love. Notice the echo there of God the Father's description of Jesus at both his baptism and transfiguration. And Paul sent Timothy to remind the Corinthians of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. Paul sent Timothy to Corinth to remind them how he, that's Paul, lived for Christ, to be an example to them as to how they should live. As we said earlier, it's good too for us to have those examples of how to live as an authentic, distinct, genuine Christian. Because that is one of the greatest challenges that we have living as a Christian, is how to remain authentic, distinct, in a world full of temptations. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't give us nice, simple answers about a whole range of complex issues which we face today. Issues which couldn't even be contemplated back when Paul was writing, back through the time of the Old Testament either. Which is why we need to seek wise counsel from those who are mature in Christ, and critically, those who have a good grasp of the Scriptures to help us work out a right response. How to deal with situations at work, how to deal with situations at school or in our home lives. So how then should we live for Christ? Over the generations, many have tried to find different means of achieving that goal. Some have become hermits, gone off and lived a life of solitary isolation. Others have eschewed everyday life and life in religious orders. Some have remained entirely closed and separate from the world, while others have sought to serve Christ by helping the poor and needy. Others have tried to live authentic lives, stayed by the word of God and power of the Holy Spirit. It was recounted at the funeral on Friday that Bob would attend the quieter evening service because he himself said that he needed that time of listening to God's word to find the strength of God to help him with all the issues that he knew lay in the week ahead. We can't withdraw from the world, but we do need examples to follow. Obviously, our prime example is Jesus himself, but then there are others who I'm sure have served examples to various of us at various times. What we must avoid is falling into the trap of elevating these individuals onto a pedestal and worshipping, in inverted commas, them as individuals. That was partly at the root of the problems in Corinth. Some were saying, I follow Paul, others I follow Apollos, and still others I follow Cephas. It's Christ who we follow and none other. But there are those who serve as useful guides and mentors, sounding boards along the way, in a similar way to the way you seek to mentor young engineers to chartered status, that level of maturity. Of course, we must test the deeds and words of those we regard as mentors against Scripture, and we must avoid choosing as mentors those who tell us what we want to hear. For a true mentor should point out our shortcomings just as much as encouraging us when we're doing well. And then, of course, there's also the risk that because any human mentor is just that human, there is always the risk that they will themselves stumble and fall, and I'm sure we can all think of those who were regarded as great role models in evangelical circles who've stumbled and fallen for various reasons in the recent past. We shouldn't idolize individuals or make them out to be heroes. Simply aim to be like them in the ways that they are like Christ. Just as Paul sought to emulate Christ in all that he did and said, Corinthians, follow me. Imitate me, mimic me. Surely we need to do all we can to encourage role models within the church, to raise up those who can act as mentors to younger, less experienced Christians as they seek to grow in Christian maturity. This brings us a huge challenge as would-be mentors. Paul's Christian life was consistent, for he tells us what he did was consistent with what he taught in all the churches. This is why he had no problem encouraging others to mimic him. Our problem is often we know our lives are so inconsistent that we'd perhaps be embarrassed if someone decided to follow our example. Is it not the case that so often what we say we believe and how we live are poles apart if we're really, truly honest with ourselves and before the Lord? We say we believe in prayer, but how diligent are we in prayer? Why do we fail so often to pray? We say God is sovereign, yet all too often live as if everything depended on us. We say we believe in the doctrine of the church, yet all too often our commitment to God's church can be perhaps half-hearted. If everybody had a real commitment to church, this place would be full Sunday by Sunday by Sunday for all the services. It's no criticism of you because you're here. We say we love others but live for self, and I could go on. Paul didn't have a fear about his own life. He believed that with God's help and grace, his life was consistent, that what he said and believed was in line with what he did. Those who would seek to teach, who would seek to mentor those who are young in the faith, have much to live up to. In closing, though, we begin perhaps to see something of the old Paul surfacing once again as he seeks once again to challenge the arrogance which is affecting the churches. They convince themselves that Paul isn't going to return, at least not in the near future. Verse 18, some of you have become arrogant as if I weren't coming to you, but I will come very soon if the Lord is willing. And he says the truth will out. But Paul says, I'll find out. I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And Paul there is coming to the nub of the issue, isn't he? Some are becoming arrogant because they think Paul isn't going to return so they can get away with it. But God willing, Paul tells them, he will return and then the truth will out. Words, though, however arrogant, are nothing. It's the power. It's the power of God's Holy Spirit which matters. Arrogance will always misrepresent the truth. Arrogance will always fail in the end. Hot air is not a lot of use when action's required. As the chorus puts it, I'm building a people of power. I'm making a people of praise that'll move through this land by my Spirit and glorify my precious name. It's only when we put aside our own arrogance and rely entirely on God's power that we see the church once again move mightily across this land. And how we need that as we look at the state of our nation, the state of our churches. As we heard earlier on, how few children there are in the majority of churches, if any. How we need not idle words, but God's power coming again upon the church. There are in these verses obvious parallels to the second coming of Christ. The Corinthians became arrogant and self-important, thinking Paul wouldn't do as he said and return one day. Scripture promises us that Christ will return to earth one day in great power and glory as judge of all the earth, of all history. The fact that 2,000 or so years on from his first coming, he still hasn't come. has led many to become arrogant in thinking that this is a vain promise. And yet, throughout Scripture, we always see how God fulfills his promises. And we can be assured that because God always keeps his promises, he will come again. Christ will come again. Just coming to the season of Advent, when not only is it a time of preparation for celebrating the coming of the Christ child as the babe in the manger, but it's also a time when we remind ourselves particularly on this fact that Christ will come again. We don't know when Christ will come again. We can't know. Scripture tells us that only the Father knows. Even Jesus himself doesn't know. But come one day he will. Our challenge, brothers and sisters, is to live lives which honour Christ so that we can look forward confidently to meeting him whenever he shall come or call. So my prayer this evening as we finish is that we should commit ourselves afresh to living for Christ day by day, living lives which we would be happy, that we would be happy for anyone to imitate, anyone to mimic, that we should lay aside any arrogant talk, any sense of division, but that we should seek in all that we do to live for Christ, and then through that to know his power in our lives and in the life of the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you challenge us deeply through your word. Father, we pray that, imperfect as we are, you would empower us to live lives which honour and glorify you and your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Help us as we go out from here into the week ahead, to the months ahead, the years, God willing, that we have ahead of us, in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think, to live lives that bring honour and glory to you. And as we do so, Father, we pray that you would pour out the power of your Spirit on your church. Father, there are so many who have yet to know the wonder of your love. Father, we pray that you would equip and empower and encourage us to reach out in so many ways. For there are so many who are lost without the knowledge of your saving love for them. So, Father, we pray, pour out your Spirit upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.